Good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We missed last Sunday because of vacation, and it's good to be back with the family. We were traveling back yesterday, and Carson said in the car, "Is tomorrow Sunday?" And we said, "Yeah, it's church day." And he goes, "Yes, I love church day." And I hope we all have that attitude, that we look forward to coming and gathering with the body of Christ and being able to hear from His Word and worship Him. And so we're thankful to be together and to be here together. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're glad that you can join us that way as we continue to worship our Savior. Welcome to any visitors. I see several new faces and faces that we haven't seen for a little while in the crowd. And so thank you for being here. If you are a visitor at the Connect table, if you can stop by there, grab a mug and fill out the Connect card in there and drop that off in the white basket, that would be super helpful for us. Tonight we have the privilege of going out to Cider Hills for our evening service. This is the start of four family camps that the camp is doing, and we have the privilege to be able to go out there and to be a part of that. Tonight is Dr. Tom Hutchison from Cedarville University speaking. Great opportunity to hear him, and encourage you guys to come out and to be a part of that. That starts at 7:15, and you will need to stop by the office at the camp, come up the main the entranceway, and then follow signs to the office and get a visitor wristband, and then we can enjoy the service, the chapel time there, and they'll point you in the right direction from that. It's not necessary, but if you can, let Pastor I know who's planning on coming out there, and we can let camp know so that way they can have enough chairs set up and be ready for us as we go and enjoy that service together. This Wednesday, you want to come and join us for that. This is we're going to continue checking in with our missionaries throughout the summer, and this week will be Steve and Vicky Stairs, and I believe he'll be here in person, and so that'll be good. We'll still be broadcasting that through Zoom. If you can't make it in and you want to hear how the ministry is going for Steve and Vicky, but they will be here in person, so it'll be good to see them and to be encouraged by what they are doing and how the Lord is using them. Also coming up in a couple of weeks, we're going to start in with VBS, and we're going to do VBS a little bit differently this year. VBS will start June 14th, and we're going to do it on five consecutive Wednesdays instead of a sprint, or July 14th, and we're going to do it through five consecutive Wednesdays instead of sprinting through 1 week, 5 days in a row. We're going to spread that out and do it from June 14th to August 11th, Wednesday evenings from 6:30 to 8. Adults, you're more than welcome once you drop your kids off to VBS down in the gym area to come in and join us as we do our prayer Wednesday evening prayer service and check in with missionaries that week. And the kids will enjoy a time down there with the VBS. And go ahead and invite your friends and bring them out, and that'll be a good time ministering with our kids this summer. Other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're on our email list. That's the best way to keep track of that. If you're not on our email list, email Wilma. The email address is wbc@wheelersburgbaptist.com. And then she'll get you added to that email list. There is a paper copy of the announcements and things happening in the life of the church in the foyer table. You can get it that way as well. We'll turn it over to Scott. He'll help lead us in singing praises to our worthy Savior.
Good to have you all here today. Last week, thinking of Gideon's relationship to God, I saw the grace of God in Gideon's life. This week tends to emphasize his faith in Christ, going down to 300 soldiers to fight an army, right? And we know that the victory is always the Lord's when we're on his side. Psalm 20, I think it's verse 7, says, "Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." From our Sunday school class this morning, it says here, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world." It's our faith. And I think the next verse then helps us understand that. Who is it that overcomes the world except for the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So just selected some songs today that focus on that emphasis. Victory in Jesus, old classic hymn that we don't sing as much as we used to. And I want to stand. We're going to start with that one and just go through some songs to praise our God today.
Victory in Jesus.
circumstances, because we've been plunged under the blood of Christ. Everything we do is victorious in that sense, right? We taught you this one last week, grace. I think it's one that's going to begin to be precious to you. Just a simple new hymn. If you weren't here last week, the melody's easy, chorus is easy, but great message. We trust the grace of Christ. Your grace that leads the sinner home from death to life forever, and sings the song of righteousness by blood and not by merit. Your grace that reaches far and wide to every tribe and nation, has called my heart to enter in the joy of your salvation. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and grace that I cannot explain, not by my earthly wisdom, the Prince of Life without a stain was traded for this sinner. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ, my Lord. Let praise rise up and overflow, my song resound forever, for grace will see me welcome home, to walk beside my Savior. By grace I am redeemed, by grace I am restored, and now I freely walk into the arms of God. Sing that again, by grace. By grace we find in Christ is victory in Jesus, right? And we will go home someday and walk side by side with our Savior. So regardless of what happens, and Gideon's facing quite an enemy, and God keeps telling him, no, you got too many. All right, it's well with my soul, right? And regardless of what happens, I'm okay because I'm trusting my Savior. My faith is in Him. It's a classic hymn that I know most of us know. Just sing the song and be encouraged one another as we sing it, and sing it with our Savior's love in mind. When peace like a We did actually this a few weeks back, a few months ago. I want to know you. So we have this victory in Christ. We have this grace of Christ. And regardless of our situation, we know that we will be victorious because of our faith in Christ and what he's done on our behalf. So that just draws us to want to know him more. We want to know him. There's been a lot of songs, right? And 1 John uses the word know, it's like 39 times. This calm assurance of hope we know is true. And we want to know that more. So we're going to sing this and just take in the lyrics. It's, again, another melody that's easily learned. If you know it, sing it with me. There's a little tag about the waves of the ocean and the sands of the shore. Just one of my favorite lines right now in my life, but here's how this goes. Sing it with me if you can. I've tried in vain a thousand ways, my fears to quell, my hopes to raise, but what I need, your word has said, is ever only Jesus.
I must
Jesus, to know you, then know you more. I trust that you have the kind of faith that every day is desiring to know your Savior better. You may be seated. Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to be back, and it's good to see you. I'd like to begin with a very sincere thank you for all of the love and support and well wishes during this very difficult time. Cindy should get back late tomorrow evening, so we just have such an appreciation of you. Let's pray together. Father, you are the sovereign God, and Father, you are so worthy of all of our praise. We have so much to be thankful for and so much to praise you for. The endless, incredible blessings that's been bestowed here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. The many, many answers to prayer. Father, we prayed you and sought your wisdom and asked you to bring people to Wheelersburg Baptist Church. And Father, you answered that prayer, and we're so thankful. We're thankful for all of the times that we have been able to be in close contact with our missionaries with that extremely important reminder that you are not just at work here in our tiny circle. We can be so focused on our tiny spot here on this earth, our community and our state and our country, that you have enabled us to know that you are indeed working out there and working everywhere. And what an incredible blessing it has been. Father, we ask your blessing on our pastor today as he comes with another message from you. We eagerly await that, and may that message fall on open hearts and open minds. Father, we ask your blessing on the continued activities at Scioto Hills Camp, slightly different though it may be, but as we begin to see what the new normal looks like, that seems so odd to us. Things are a little different, but Father, you are in our midst, and we praise you for that. We praise you for all that you've done and all the ways that you've blessed us, and we ask that continued blessing today in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
As our little ones head to Children's Church, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And on the way there, a couple of announcements. Our sister June Conley went to be with the Lord. And she truly deserves the title of mother in the church. She was a dear lady, 98 years old. Her funeral service will be here in this room Wednesday at 11 o'clock. Visitation at 10 o'clock. Be praying for Tim and Judy and their family. And then just heard this morning, a friend of ours, a fellow servant of Christ, ABW missionary Cal Clark, served in Brazil for many years, went to be with the Lord. Our prayers go out to the Lord for Carol and their family. So as we're singing songs about heaven, heaven gets so much sweeter as the years pass and our dear brothers and sisters go before us to that place, and just so thankful for that. I want to read a New Testament passage, 1 Peter 5, that describes what's on the heart of God when it comes to being a man of God. We're doing a six-week series, a six-week challenge to you fathers, you men. This is instead of 1 week, we need six, and we're looking at an Old Testament passage, that this passage describes what's on the heart of God. And the Old Testament passage to which we'll turn is the living color illustration of that. So please follow as I read 1 Peter 5, the first 11 verses. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, notice this, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout all the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God hates pride. At least three times in His Word, He explicitly says that He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs, James, and as we just heard in 1 Peter. Pride's a thief. Pride robs God of the glory that He deserves, and it robs us of seeing God work in and through our lives for His maximum glory. Where there is sin, there is pride, always. There's no question about that. Sin is going our own way. Pride is wanting our own way. The solution for pride is sovereign grace. In God's grace, He deals with pride. Sometimes He even takes steps to eliminate pride before it happens, as in the case of Gideon's story in Judges chapter 7. A word about this story before we come to Judges 7. This passage has been greatly misused by individuals in the past. God's intent has been missed, and men and women have used their imaginations to create all kinds of spectacular, interesting applications that really aren't in the passage. Sometimes it is hard to understand what God's purpose for a passage in the Bible is. Sometimes it's not hard at all because God clearly tells us what the purpose of the passage is. And I want you to go to Judges chapter 7 and look at verse 2, where He clearly tells us what this story about Him picking the lappers instead of the kneelers is all about. Judges chapter 7, verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people you have with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" This is the purpose of the passage. God hates pride. God is taking steps by His grace to eliminate pride before it happens. He doesn't want His people to be proud. He doesn't want His people to be taking credit for what He does. He doesn't want His people, here's the King James word, I love this word, vaunting themselves against Him. He didn't want it then. He doesn't want it today in the Church of Jesus Christ. So when God tells Gideon to send home the fearful troops, as we'll see, and choose the ones who lap the water rather than the other things that he'll develop in that little intriguing episode, this is the point the Lord is making. I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. So the story. Gideon was a very ordinary man who saw God work in extraordinary ways. And some of these extraordinary ways included instructions that flat out just did not make sense to him or to anyone, really. In Judges 7, God says something to Gideon that just doesn't make sense. God told him, as he's facing an army with troops innumerable, that you have too many people, too many troops to win this battle, and his solution is to send 93% of the troops home. You don't do that. If you want to beat a big enemy, you get a bigger enemy, a bigger force, and go after them. Sometimes we struggle to trust a God that we can't figure out. Perhaps I'm describing you. Perhaps I'm describing someone you care deeply about. I'm convinced that what God did with Gideon in Judges 7 is for us. 2 weeks ago, we met Gideon in chapter 6. There he was threshing wheat in a wine press. Why in a wine press? Because he's scared for his life. The enemy comes every year, and you can't go out where the wind is and throw the wheat up and watch the wind blow the chaff away. He's doing it in a wine press. This is the most unlikely of characters that you would ever pick to be the deliverer to rescue your people. God's people have been disobeying him, and God has been judging them to get their attention. He's been handing them over to the oppression of the Midianites for years now. By his mercy, he raises up a deliverer, a judge, just as the book of Judges indicates he would do it time and time again. Why Gideon? It wasn't because of his courage, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6. It wasn't because of his connections, verse 13. It wasn't because of his convictions. It was only because of his God. So the Lord tells Gideon in Judges 6, verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" And then in verse 16, the key to the whole story, "I will be with you." That's all you need to know. I will be with you. After a period of initial doubt, Gideon believes God and avails himself for service. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, says chapter 6, verse 34, and Gideon recruits an army of 32,000 men to take on the Midianites. It was at this point, just when Gideon is starting to build some confidence that maybe God can use me, that God says to him, "Stop right there, Gideon. You have too many men for the battle." This text is so vital, so timely, it's so important. We're going to devote 2 weeks to it. There are actually two things happening in chapter 7, and they both deserve our attention. In section 1, God deals with his people. In section 2, he will then deal with his enemy, the enemy of his people. This is often how God works. First, he does something in us, and then he does something through us. This is the way he works in your life. This is the way he's working in this church. So in verses 1 to 15, he's doing something in his people. And then in verses 15b to 25, you'll see what he does through to the enemy once he has his people ready to face the enemy the way he wants. In Judges 7, the first 15 verses, God is preparing his people. He's preparing us to see his greatness by dealing with two problems in our lives, and both are expressions of pride. First is the problem of self-sufficiency, verses 1 to 8. Self-sufficiency is a huge problem. As sinners, we enter this world with an autonomous, self-reliant bent. We want our own way. We go our own way. I remember our firstborn saying, "I can do it all by myself." And now I'm seeing my grandchildren. I can do it all by myself. I don't need anybody. I'm okay. I'm fine. We grow up and we become more sophisticated in what that sounds like. It shows up when we're having problems in our family and we won't humble ourselves with our church family and say, "I need help. My marriage is going south." It shows up when we're struggling with our kids and we come to church with our smiles and we let no one know what's going on in our lives. In verses 1 to 8, we're going to see what God thinks of self-sufficiency. First, he identifies the problem in verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the NIV. I love, again, as I've mentioned in this study, how the NIV reads this narrative. And here's how it goes. Verse 1, "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. camp of Midian was north of them in the valley of the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, here it is, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands in order that Israel may not boast against me that her strength has saved her. So notice it starts early in the morning. In response to Gideon's call, 32,000 men have reported for duty, ready for this assignment. They're at the spring of Herod. If you've got your study Bible and you look at the map, you'll see this is 15 miles southwest of the southern shore of the Sea of Galilee. The Midianite coalition army is 5 miles away from them, just across the valley of Jezreel. Notice that Gideon is being referred to by his new nickname, Jerubbaal. The townspeople called him that after he demolished Baal's altar. He's the Baal fighter. Baal fighter, lead us into victory against this enemy. They're dressed, they're ready for battle. And then comes the surprise. God speaks to Gideon. He does it 5 times in this chapter. And he says, too many men. Too many men. What are you talking about, God? Look down at verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the peoples of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. You can't even count the number of foes that are right there, 5 miles away. And God says, too many men. This doesn't make sense. From a human perspective, you need a bigger army. You don't have enough. 32,000 isn't enough. Why did God tell Gideon he had too many men, lest his man miss the point? He simply answers the question for him in verse 2, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand did that. Does it bother you when somebody takes the credit for something you've done? Hey, Mom, I cleaned the room just like you said, but you didn't. Your brother did the cleaning while you were doing the playing, and your brother is absolutely furious with you now. God is absolutely furious when people take credit. In the right, righteous, holy sense of the word, He is incensed when people take credit for what He has done. He is not at all pleased when the so-called self-made man says to himself or to others, look what I've done with my life. Look at my life. And while we may not say the words, do we ever think them? Who gets the glory from the accomplishments in your life, my friend? Do you consciously give God the honor when things go well with the kids? When you have that accomplishment at work? When you teach that lesson and it goes, what, who gets the credit? Do you consciously give it to the one who made it all possible? By the way, this is what church worship is all about. We gather each week to praise our God for what our God has done. Lord, you saved me. Lord, you brought me through another week. You met my needs. You've worked in this way and this way and this way. And I'm here to say all the credit goes to you. That's why we work hard. And thank you, Scott, Joe, as you've led us this morning. Worship is a vertical activity. We're not here to look at each other. We're not here to be entertained. We are here to participate in this act of giving credit to the one to whom all credit is due. And ultimately for what he's done for us 2,000 years ago when he raised his son from the dead. We would do well to remember Paul's questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you different from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Let this sink in, beloved. This goes contrary to the self-glorifying notions that bombard us day after day in this world. You're a good person, we're told. You can do anything you set your mind to. You deserve the credit when you do something. Take pride in yourself. You've got a right to be upset with people when they don't recognize you for all the things you're doing for them. Oh, how we need Judges chapter 7. God opposes the proud. Would you say that with me? God opposes the proud, and then, but he gives grace to the humble. In Gideon's situation, the first thing God does is to identify the problem of self-sufficiency, and then, secondly, he begins to take steps to remove the problem. Drastic steps, two of them, and his grace is all over these two actions. First of all, he sent home the fearful. In verse 3, we read, "Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. That reminds me of the episode from the Andy Griffith Show when an ex-con that Andy had sent to prison gets out and returns. The word is that he's coming back to Mayberry. And Barney rounds up extra potential deputies to help Andy. So he's got Gomer and Floyd and Otis the town drunk. And Barney explains their mission and what they're facing, and they become squeamish about the possible danger. And Barney replies in dramatic fashion, "Listen, this is no time for cowards. If any of you are afraid, you can just walk out that door right now." And every one of them headed for the exit. Can't you just picture the scene here? Gideon says, "Listen, men, there's an army 5 miles from us. How many? I don't know. Too many to count. And we'll likely be attacking them soon. So if any of you are afraid, you can just leave right now. No questions asked." And for every man that remained in position, two headed for the exit. The text says 22,000 men went home. 10,000 stayed. You can understand the 22,000. They're doing the sensible thing. Gideon's army is this ragtag bunch of novices, no military training, no experience, and they're facing a huge army that's preparing to do what it's been doing for the last 7 years. So 22,000 reason, what in the world am I? I'm not risking my neck for this. I'm out of here. Thank you for the way out. Gideon, they did the smart thing, didn't they? No, they did not. Actually, they did the foolish thing. These 22,000 men chose to miss out on seeing God do what God had said he was going to do to that army. They just didn't believe God could do what he said he would do. By the way, remember that these 22,000 had originally volunteered for service. They weren't coerced. They came to the battlefield when Gideon announces, "We're going to battle. God's made it clear we're going to get rid of this enemy. Who's on board with me?" And so they come. But now their enthusiasm is gone, and they're operating on the basis of fear rather than faith, which means, sadly, they're going to miss out. For the person who lives by fear always does. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes. What do you think he now thought of God's order to send home the fearful? What's he thinking as he sees two-thirds of his men, their backs to him, walking away? He must have thought, "Lord, what are you doing? What is God doing with Gideon?" He's teaching him two important lessons. Men, this is particularly for us. Number one, to be a good leader, you must first be a good follower. He said, "I want to be a good leader in my home. I want to be a spiritual leader in my home." Good, I want that for you. God calls you to be that. What does it take to be a good leader? First of all, you have to learn how to be a good follower. God told Gideon to do something that made no sense to him. And what did Gideon do? By God's grace, he put his weight into the promise of God. God had said to Gideon, "I will be with you and you will strike down the Midianites." That was Judges 6:16. And so he obeys the instructions of God. He does exactly as God commanded. To be a good leader, he must be a good follower. Who must you follow? No question about that. God, who is the leader. God is teaching Gideon a non-negotiable for victorious living. There is only one commander-in-chief, and it is not you, it is not me. There's only one who gives the orders. It's God. If we want to be a good leader, the first thing we must do is resolve to be a good follower, to follow him wherever he says we are to go. Men, I speak to you straightforward. Do you want to be a good leader in your family? If so, you must start right here. You must resolve to be a good follower. You must give your allegiance to the leader. What he says goes, no matter what. Resolve to obey him. If it doesn't make sense to you, if it doesn't make sense to your wife, to your children, to those closest to you, you have to develop this fabric, this fire in your bones that what he says, I will do by his grace and for his glory. I will follow God. I will obey his word always. Follow him in the morning to that quiet place in your home where you have your quiet time with him. Follow him when you go to the office and the pressure is on to compromise his standards. You follow him. You follow the dictates that he's given us in his guidelines and his word. You follow him by his grace. You say, this is my problem. I am too weak. I can't obey God. How can I follow him when I am so prone to go astray? I'm glad you asked that question because the hymn writer answered it so well. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. What's the answer to a wandering heart? It is always grace. His grace. His grace sustains us. He gives us. He's not saying, look within yourself and become a man in your home. He's saying, look to me and I'll turn you into the man I want you to be in your home or on the job or out in this community. The solution is never to look within. It's always to look above and to say, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. This is the first drastic step God took to deal with the problem of self-sufficiency. Sent home the fearful. He's not done. Then he sent home those who knelt to drink. And this is where it really gets fun in the story. Here's how it happened. Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, still too many men. Okay. Too many. All right. If you're getting into the oppression here that God's not into numbers like we so often are, you are right. He is not. He does not measure success by, as a friend used to say, bodies, bucks, and buildings. All right. That's not God. That's not God. In Gideon's case, he whittled down the army and said it was too big. This may not make sense to us, but makes perfect sense to the one who is omnipotent. God is not recruiting people because he lacks power. Never does it that way. He doesn't need anything. He is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who in Isaiah's day kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers without using one soldier. Just wake up in the morning and they're dead. Read that story in Isaiah 37. So while at times he chooses to use human instruments, he never needs them. He's God. He's all powerful. He tells Gideon, still too many men. And then this is his proposal. Verse 4, take them down to the water and I will sift. King James says, try them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Now remember, these 10,000 are not afraid. They're ready to fight. They want to fight. They're motivated. They're eager. They're willing. They're loyal. And yet God says, no, too many. Take them down to the water. Now I'll do some sifting. And Gideon obeys God. Verse 5 says, so Gideon took the men down to the water. And what happened? Verse 5 continues, there the Lord told him. There the Lord told him. But notice that. When more information is needed, God gives it, not before. So often we ask, God, what do you want me to do? Lay out the next 5 steps. God says, no. His method is very simple. Obey what you know, and then he'll show. Obey what you know, and then he'll show. Gideon obeyed. Okay, here's some more light on the next step. He tells in verse 5, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Again, visualize the scene. God told Gideon to separate the army into two groups. So he did. Group one contained those who lapped, and group two contained those who knelt. He tallies up the lappers, and there are 300 men, which means there are 9,700 kneelers. So what's Gideon thinking right now? Don't jump ahead too far. Just what's he thinking at this point? He's probably thinking, well, that wasn't too bad. I only lost 300 men. And then Gideon's in for a surprise. No, Gideon, the 300 are not the ones you lose. They're the ones you keep. They're the ones through whom I'm going to work. Verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. I just can't imagine what's going through his mind at this point. Lord, this doesn't make sense at all. I was already outnumbered at 32,000. The odds were worse when I had 10,000. 300? What in the world? What can happen with 300 men against that army? That's the point, isn't it? Gideon is learning a vital lesson. This is God's battle. It's not Gideon's. We forget this so often, don't we? We cry out, Lord, the enemy's after me. Don't you see the battle I'm in? Don't you see what's happening in our country? Don't you see what's happening in my family? There's all the... And God says to us in Judges 7, I see, but you're forgetting something, aren't you? This is my battle. Remember, you are mine. I bought you. And you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits, which are God's. I bought you. I'll deal with my enemy the way I choose to deal with my enemy, so as to put my glory on display to the max, and you get to just join in there and watch it happen and celebrate me and come to know me in ways you never knew me before. The commentators discuss this question. Why did God keep the men who lapped the water and send home those who knelt? Some have suggested that the water drinking test was designed to show which men were really ready for battle. It's like God's recruiting a commando unit, a SWAT team. The ones who lapped the water prepared for the action. The ones who kneeled down proved they're not really prepared for action. The ones who cup their hands and bring the water to their mouths and lap it like a dog are demonstrating their alertness. They're not afraid to be different. They're not sleeping on the job. They're not going to get caught off guard. They're the best of the best. So God keeps them. I don't think so. I think their actions show, if anything, these are the flighty ones. The lappers are the unlikely ones. They're the minority. They're the surprising pick. And here's where I take you back to the purpose of the story. Verse 2, remember God already made it clear He's going to win this battle in such a way that no one is going to take credit for what He does. It's like, you know, when you're playing ball at recess and you divide up teams. I pick first, I pick first. Okay, who's the one that's last? You get him. God says, I'll take him. And you watch what I do. What's happening here? God is choosing an unlikely group to follow an unlikely leader. Why? So He can show the whole world how great He is. That's what's going on here. You know what's going on right here? God is choosing unlikely people to follow what the world calls an unlikely Savior to show this whole world how great He is. He doesn't change His ways. As it turns out, all of these commandos, what they're going to end up doing is blowing a trumpet, smashing a clay jar, and yelling. I mean, God doesn't need like sharpshooters. They're not going to win this battle because they're great fighters. They're going to win this battle because they belong to a great God who's very gracious and chooses to work through them. Again, you have to wonder what Gideon is thinking at this point. You may recall that he was timid and unsure of himself back at the wine press. Use me, God? I've never led an army before. Then the Spirit of God fills him. He blows the trumpet. 32,000 men respond to his call. Hey, this isn't so bad. Maybe God can use me. And then this happens. By the end of these two tests in Judges 7, God has sent home 31,700 of his troops. How does all this affect Gideon? Notice verse 8. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took the provisions and trumpets of the others. He just obeys God. He's learning. Why? Because it makes sense? No, it doesn't make any sense. It's because by grace, and that being the grace of God, he's learning to believe and obey God. Hebrews 11 says he was commended for his faith. Faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Where does this faith come from that Gideon is now beginning to exhibit? It comes from where it always comes, the grace of God. Divine grace brings about this faith. You say, I don't have much faith. Then look to the one who gives it. By his grace, he gives faith. We preach sovereign grace around because that's the only hope. God must give faith to people or it'll never happen. We are dead in our sins. He takes us. He gives us this life, and our first cry is, I believe in you and I receive your son. And then we grow up and we learn to live that way. He gives by his grace faith. This is the source of faith. If you're a person who lives by your feelings, by your instincts, by what seems right to you, rather than a determination to obey God's word, no matter what, by his grace, you'll live a frustrated life. And just because we say, okay, by faith, I'm going to obey God, that doesn't mean he makes our problems go away. The final words of verse 8, now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. That enemy is still there. A couple of important things about God we need to highlight at this point, and they're related. First, God works in unexpected ways. Like sending troops home before the battle. God, this isn't the time to be downsizing. Actually, it's the perfect time. Because until God eliminates self-sufficiency, we'll never see and appreciate His power. God works in unexpected ways. God uses unlikely people. Like Gideon, like the 300 lappers. Like us. This will not be the last time that we see this God working in ways that do not make sense to the natural mind. They certainly didn't one Friday, about 1,200 years after Gideon, when on a hillside we call Calvary in Jerusalem, the Son of God incarnate is nailed to a cross. Why? It didn't make sense. Why would God send his son into the world only to allow a wicked crowd mock him, religious leaders jeer at him, women weep for him, his own followers flee him, and his son die with blood coming out of his body? It doesn't make sense. And Paul says what happened on the cross is foolishness to the world. But it is salvation to all who, enabled by grace, believe. Do you believe that, my friend? Do you believe that what happened on that cross was the plan of God for your salvation? Do you believe that though you are a sinner and deserve to be separated from God forever and ever, that God loved you and he sent his own son into the world who intentionally became a sin bearer in your place. And God raised him from the dead to show that his payment was sufficient to rescue you. Have you ever put your trust in this wonderful Savior? Was that a blown plan, a waste of a life? It surely seemed like it. No, what it was this. It was a sacrifice, an intentional, predetermined, substitutionary sacrifice. In eternity past, God decided that His Son would come into this world and redeem a people that He had given as a love gift to His Son that would be His forever and ever and ever. What happened on that cross is foolishness to the world, but it is salvation to all who, enabled by grace, believe. And then, having believed and been saved, we respond by saying, "We're yours! Use us however you want. You've saved us by faith. We live by faith in you." So in Judges 7, God is preparing His people to see His greatness by dealing with these two expressions of pride, and the first is self-sufficiency. The second is fear, the problem of fear, verses 9 to 15. Now, by this point in the story, God has the army He wants, 300 men strong, actually 300 men weak, right? And He's got the enemy where He wants them. He's going to provide the strength for His servants. But there's something else that needs attention. Another problem, it is fear. Watch what God does to deal with Gideon's fear. He allows His servant to experience three of His very specific attributes. First of all, His patience. Gideon experienced God's patience. This is in verses 9 to 12. And beginning in verse 9, we see God speak to Gideon. And this time, rather than telling Gideon what to do, He gives him an A-B option. Listen. "During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands.'" There's option number one. Gideon, get up, go against the enemy. What we know about Gideon is he needs option B, and God graciously is already preparing to give him option B, the second option, which is verses 10 to 12. "If you're afraid to attack," now there's an understatement, "go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could nowhere be counted as the sand on the seashore. What's God doing with Gideon? He's demonstrating His incredible patience. He told him what to do, verse 9, and then He enabled him to do it, verses 10 to 12. How? He says, "Gideon, if you want, you can take your servant with you and just go down into the camp. All you have to do is just listen." Gideon's like, "Okay, I can do that. Can't you just see him sneaking down off the hill? Shh, don't wake them." You know, he's just, and he gets down there and he listens. And once there, he hears an incredibly encouraging message. God is so good. As the psalmist put it, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows how to encourage and bring His people along. He does it all the time. He's patient. We see His patience. Then we see His sovereignty illustrated in verses 13 and 14 in a couple of ways. We see it in the timing and in the dream. By timing, I'm referring to the timing of Gideon's arrival. Verse 13 states, "Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend to his dream. Now stop. There's no coincidence here. Just as he arrives, he hears two Midianite sentries talking. And what are they talking about? Lo and behold, they're talking about him. Verse 13, "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, this has to be one of the most humorous responses in all the Bible to me. "This can be none other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hand." I mean, what a dream. There's this round loaf of barley. Barley is the staple crop of the poor farmer in Israel, being worth only half the value of wheat. It's a fitting symbol for Gideon. He's leading this poverty-stricken group of Israelites. Barley cake rolls into the tent. Tent represents the Midianites. They're nomadic. They live in tents. Gideon hears the second man's interpretation to the first man's dream. This is Gideon. God has given us into Gideon's hands. How in the world do you draw that conclusion from that dream? The answer is God. God took the fear out of Gideon and put it into the Midianites. Oh, how marvelous to watch the sovereignty of God at work. God does what He wants, when He wants. And you can trust the one who's in control of the minutest details of your life, my friend. Third demonstration of Himself is God's transforming power. So His patience, His sovereignty, His transforming power. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. You talk about a change. Because of the transforming power of God, Gideon is becoming a new man. He's actually in the enemy camp, but he's not afraid any longer. The trip to the Midianite camp produces these two actions in his life. And the first is he worshiped God. How in the world do you worship God in a field? I thought you had to be in a church building with a piano or a praise band. Well, that's one way to worship. But fundamentally, worship is just declaring God's worth. So we can worship God singing "How Great Thou Art" in this room. But we can worship God by closing that business deal and giving God the glory for how He brought it about. Or being at school and obeying God when our peers are pushing us to go away from God and making it clear it's because of Him. Having experienced God's patience and sovereignty and transforming power, Gideon is now worshiping God in a field, in an enemy's camp, no less. And then he returned ready to obey God. Verse 15, he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands," to the 300 men. When Gideon left the camp, he was full of fear. When he returned, the fear is gone. What a change. Was the enemy still there? Yes. Did he still have only 300 men? Yes. Were the odds still the same? Yes. Was he still outnumbered? Yes. What had changed? By the grace of God, he had changed. He's a different man now. He has experienced God, His patience, His sovereignty, His transforming power. He is seeing the problems of life from God's perspective, and he's ready for battle. Now, the battle will come next week. Just too much here for one message. All right. But there is enough time for us to think about four lessons here to consider. The first lesson is simply little is much when God is in it. You say, "I'm only one person. What can I do for God?" It's not what you can do for God. It's what He can do through you, through me, by His grace. Are you available? Are you surrendered to Him? Do you know Him? He has provided a way for us sinners as we are to know Him personally. We sang about that earlier. This gracious God who sent His Son to rescue sinners by faith in Him. Second lesson, God doesn't need big numbers to do something big. God doesn't need big numbers to do something big. He took Gideon from 1 to 32,000 and back to 300 to make the point. He sent people home to make the point. I wasn't intending to share this at this point, but I think this is so appropriate and I will. God, this has been so helpful for me. When I came to this church in 1987 to be your pastor, I did what pastors always do. I had my charts out, you know, this needs to happen this year, and here we are at 145. And we'll be in 5 years at 200, and then we'll be at... That's just a little shop talk from pastors. That's what pastors do. They think about it. They think about it a lot. They sanctify it in their prayer closets, or they think they do. God, this is what you need to do. I'm trusting in you. I'm naming it, claiming it. Even Baptist pastors name it and claim it. And God says, "Nice idea, Brad. Let's see how that works out, all right?" So in 1990, we built this building, and God started sending people, lots of people, 145 up to 220, lots of people. And but it just seemed like as the boat was moving forward, the anchor kept getting stuck. And God said, okay, watch this. And there was no audible. There was just hindsight's always clear. God said, watch this. And God, through a series of things, took a third of our people away from us. Some of you will remember the experience of coming into a room that was filled with holes now. It was like taking that vine and then just cutting off the branches. A vine, when the branches are cut off, it's not a very attractive thing. But how incredibly prepared it is now to begin to produce fruit. And for the next decade or so, it was really tough around here. Some of you remember those times. I mean, we weren't exactly talked about in favorable ways in this community, frankly. This was just a tough time for the church. But we don't determine the path we walk. We just, as God opens up things, we seek to be faithful to Him and we walk. And so that took us through the next decade and a little bit beyond that. And then a sovereign God says, pandemic for the whole world. And a sovereign God who's up to a million things in one moment is up to something very specific in this church during that pandemic. We couldn't take offerings anymore, just for starters, right? Can't pass offering plates. So it'll be totally based on people dropping their offerings into a box. We have no control over that now. We don't get to, there's no peer pressure to see, did you give this week? And the offerings went up higher than they've ever been. How do you explain that? Then God says, hey, I'm just getting started here. People started visiting. If you're here visiting, you're like, everybody else has been here a long time. You couldn't be, you're not true in that. I mean, this room is full of people that haven't been here very long right now. God started bringing people. We had a new members class recently. We have a current new members, like 13 of you are meeting with our deacons right now. So I just think back, you know, for almost all of my ministry over here, we've been smaller than when we were when I first came. And it's really bothered me a lot, just like being transparent with you. Like, what? It's supposed to look like this. And then you come to this passage and it just, God says, listen, this is the way I work. I'm not into things the way you are. I'm a great God, and I will spend three decades bringing you to the point where you are weak, so that when I work, there will be no one that will take the credit for it. People have been saved this year. People that left are back. I mean, our hearts are full of joy to see this season right now. But I want you to know He was sufficient in that season as well. He's God. He doesn't need big numbers to do something big. Thirdly, He hates self-sufficiency. He's sufficient. We are not. We need Him. He is our sufficiency. Sometimes He does things to expose our need of His sufficiency. Maybe you're experiencing that now. Health challenge, relationship challenge. He hates self-sufficiency. Four, He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to trust Him. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be Thou still my strength and shield. Be Thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to Thee. I will ever give to Thee. We praise You, Almighty God. There is no God but You. None like You. And we just stand in awe of you. And we thank you so much for your grace towards us, even in this time together this morning, opening our eyes through the pages of your word to yourself. Father, I believe that you are drawing some to yourself even now for salvation. There are some that have never received Jesus. They have a million reasons why it hasn't been time. But you're drawing them to yourself, graciously wooing their hearts. Grant them now humility and faith. And grant them your salvation. Grant us, as your children, a growing faith, a growing confidence in you, a growing disdain for pride that you hate, and a willingness to work hard at cultivating by your grace the kind of humility that pleases you. Help us as a church to become even more humble. You oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us to be a humble people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing that song together. The words are up there for us. Let's stand together. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Christian looking for a good church, Wheelersburg Baptist isn't for you. I want you to know that. But if you're a weak person and you want to be a part of other weak people that are finding him to be our sufficient strength and shield, this is the perfect place for you. If you have needs in your life, maybe the greatest need right now is to turn to the person next to you as we finish and say, I need somebody to pray with me right now. I'm just not doing very well. And humble yourself, because God always rewards the humble. So, good to have Pastor Daryl and Shelley Schrock back with us. Daryl, come on up here. I can embarrass you. You come right up here now. Daryl served with us back 20 years ago, and they left here and went up to Merton, Wisconsin, where he's been serving for 20 years, and they are on a sabbatical right now. Would you say a word of greetings if you want, but then close us in prayer.
Well, it really is a joy to be with you this weekend. Shelley and I were here with our family for 5 years, and we look back at those years with a great amount of joy. God used you to be very influential in our lives and help shape us, encourage us, love us, and we have fond memories for what God did in our lives through you during the time that we're here, and it's a delight to be back. We are on sabbatical, and One of the things that we wanted to do was just visit some friends that we don't get a chance to see that often. People that God has used to just be very influential in our lives. And so it's a joy to be with you. So, all right, let's pray together. Father, it is with humility that we just bow our hearts before you. We recognize that you are our creator and sustainer. You are our redeemer. We thank you for Jesus, your son. We're thankful for the gift of love that sent him to the cross on our behalf. And Father, even as we listen to your word, we come broken. We confess how quickly and how easily and how often we can be proud and self-sufficient and want to go our own way and to depend upon ourselves. And Lord, we confess that. We ask that you would forgive us of that, and we pray that you would supply your abundant grace, enabling us to confess our weakness and turn to Jesus and to trust in him as our strength and our confidence, our security. And so, Father, we're here because we are weak, but you are strong, you're faithful, you're good. We thank you for the way that you work in us and through us for our good and for your glory. Yes. And we pray that you would be just that, glorified through us. May every ounce of our being be used in a way that would point to the greatness of you. You're worthy of that and so much more. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go in peace.